Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. Believe it or not, it is 1,700 years since that wondrous Council of Nicaea. The year 2025 is the 1,700th anniversary of the world's first ecumenical council, the Council of Nicaea of 325 AD. This was a key and pivotal moment in the history of Christian faith and for the ecumenical journey today. Constantine the Great was proclaimed emperor in York in the year 306 AD. He converted to Christianity, but only was baptized days before his death in 337. Now, before anyone claims, therefore, he wasn't a devout Christian, he just wanted a deathbed baptism, what I need to point out is it was unfortunately somewhat of a common cultural practice, a bad one, to reserve baptism to the point of death, because one didn't want to stain one's soul after being cleansed by the waters of baptism. Now, this is a misplaced sense of pietistic expression, and thank the Lord that the Church has corrected this, because by holding that position, one also robs oneself of the ability to receive grace in one's soul in the normative manner, the sacraments. The unbaptized cannot receive communion. They cannot receive the sacrament of reconciliation. They cannot receive confirmation and any of the other sacraments, holy orders, sacrament of matrimony. And so don't hold that against Constantine. He was, unfortunately, a child of his historical era. Now, I mention all of that to still say this. Constantine did in fact call for the bishops to convene a council in Nicaea in 325 AD. The reason why is because there was such an affront, an attack, to the dignity of the person of Jesus Christ. There was a bishop named Arius coming out of Africa that had tremendous sway because of his eloquence and his seemingly intellectual arguments, wherein he claimed that Christ wasn't eternally God from God, light from light, true God from true God, but rather was a creation flowing from the Father. And so our analogies about the Trinity become problematic here. We can sometimes think about the Trinity as the Son being the Father, light being the Son, and heat being the Holy Spirit. Here's the problem. When we use even analogies like that, we are effectively saying that the Son is the kind of primary existence, if you will, and there's a generation, a kind of creation of the Son, a generation of heat in the Holy Spirit. And that's why analogies break down when we talk about the Trinity. What is important to note, crucially important to note, is that the language of the Church is the most precise way in which you and I can speak about the Trinity. And so we profess the Nicene Creed with tremendous faith and certitude and conviction that I believe in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, in that language, homoousios, of one substance, consubstance, is crucial. Because to posit homoousios, of like substance, would have been another heresy altogether. Jesus flows from the Father, the Spirit flows from Father and Son, but none, neither Jesus nor the Holy Spirit, are created. Rather, they are processions from all eternity. The Father has been loving the Son from all eternity. The Son loves the Father from all eternity. And that eternal love spirates commonly the Holy Spirit. And we have the precision of this language because of the heritage of the Church. Now, I mention all of this doctrinally because we're going to talk with Dakek about the Council of Nicaea. This is a crucial conversation about how the doctrines of this council shape the way we think about the human person today. We then go on to speak with my friend Dr. Andre Villeneuve. In the grand scheme of Scripture, the Book of Sirach is often overlooked, and poorly so. It is a treasure trove of enduring wisdom, and Andre will help us unpack it. Let's go on to that segment with Doug. Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Our friend Doug Keck of EWTN joins us, President and COO. And we are talking about this pivotal historical anniversary that should be at the forefront of all of our minds as Catholics. And that is the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea. Doug, thank you for joining us. How are you doing?
Great. I'm not sure if I'm the right guest to be discussing such a topic, but I'm always happy to follow along with your lead on this. So, I think it is important, as you say, and one of the things that I think it's really timely that you pick this, let alone it's the anniversary of, 1,700 years or mm-hmm. so since it originally happened. But the idea that so much of it was about unity.
Yeah.
And if we think about our present Holy Father, Leo XIV, what is he talking about?
Yeah.
He's talking totally about unity, and I just thought that was an interesting connection.
I want to build upon that to say that he's been very clear about calling for Christian unity, but his language so far has been articulate about the need for doctrinal clarity and unity in what we believe, which Nicaea was all about. I know this isn't historically verified, but you and I joke about the fight between Arius and Nicholas punched him
right.
out, and we have no historical record of that, but it's one of my favorite stories nonetheless.
Right. Well, it is my understanding that Arius was on the naughty list, and so he got coal in his stocking for the next 20 years.
So the whole thrust of the Council of Nicaea was about the reality of the Son not being a created being, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are uncreated, and the Son and the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father from all eternity. Now, from there, we talk about Jesus, the assumption of the human nature, mm-hmm. but the reality behind that pertains to all of us, Doug, and that you all at EWTN do so profoundly well, is how does this impact the Christian life lived today? How does the incarnation shape how we think about human life today?
Well, I think it's really important, as you indicate. Obviously, we talk about the present Holy Father in specificity, and that he's a canon lawyer, and obviously, mm-hmm. which had 20 canons coming out of this, basically where the Church was trying to unify by establishing this is what we as a body believe,
yeah.
and to be dealing with those, and obviously the Arian heresy, which had, you know, they talked about the idea that the world yawned and woke up and it was Arian. And
mm-hmm.
it really was a dominant heresy, but it was one of many. I mean, went from modalism and other things going on at the time where people were trying to figure out exactly, who is Jesus? Yes, he's God, but what does that actually mean?
Right.
How could there be a father and a son be co-equal? How does that work out? Or, you know, the modalism, well, to Trinity, it's basically the three God appearing in three different forms kind of a thing. So you can understand why there was lots of confusion and why this was important. And it was important because once you start denying the true nature of Jesus and his incarnation, then you start pouring into him every kind of avatar meaning or
right.
other thing where you can start twist and saying, well, he wasn't really that important,
mm-hmm.
or he was just a projection of this, or he was really just a good human being. And so it was important, I think, for this to be established, so that people understood that, yeah, you're basically talking about defining a relationship between God the Father and God the Son as what it is, as part of the Trinity. And, you know, there were other things that were dealt with as well, like things like the timing of Easter, etc., schisms that were going on in the Church at the time. And, again, series of canon laws just having to do with how the Church could be organized.
Right. And even looking at all of that, you realize very quickly that there's a direct ramification to salvation here. The way we think about our faith impacts the way we live. And so this doctrine of who Christ is, being uncreated, has eternal ramifications for our souls.
Absolutely. And that's the part, you know, some people would say, well, what's the difference? You know, does it really matter? But it does matter because, again, it's a thread and you start pulling at the threads.
Yeah.
And we don't think, you know, so many times as people, we say, you know, God's got it basically right, like 99.9%. But this 1% here, if I could just fix this, then it would be perfect. And what we don't realize is it's perfect as it is.
Yeah.
And when you pull something away from perfection, it's no longer perfect.
Yeah.
And not only is it less perfect, it starts to unravel. And we see that in society. Even your recent guest there talking about some of the things going on in the month of June in the United States and things like that, how things start off in one level of, oh, well, please respect somebody and nobody should be getting persecuted, to people marching with no clothes on and acting out in the streets of major cities.
You know, Doug, if I may just ask you, since we're touching on this, how did we as a culture go from realizing that there is this fundamental framework, marriage, one man, one woman, permanent, lifelong, indissoluble, divorce is to be frowned upon, and infidelity is heinous, to now just validating every sexual perversion on the planet under the guise of pride and self-autonomy?
Well, because the most important commandment is not about God, it's about tolerance. And you know, that's whether one, that's 1A or that's the or it's 11A, but really it got to the fact that the major thing, because everything's about feelings, that's what really matters, not what reality is, but how I feel about reality, including myself and my relationship to it. It becomes, well, you don't want anybody to feel bad, and you know, that kind of a thing, and
right.
We've talked about that many, many times, and then people say, well, if that makes that person happy, they should do that. And then, again, and we've done some programs, and we're doing other ones called Wolf in the Fold, which talks about some of the thinkers like Marx, etc., Kinsey, these other people out there, as we've dealt with in Wolf in Sheep's Clothing as well, that you realize that not only did these perverse ideas infiltrated the church, but the people portraying them and pushing them, who appeared to be scientific or appeared to be these great thinkers, turned out to be people with incredibly perverse problems themselves, and would basically project their own problems and issues onto the greater society. And basically what you had was license, people saying, oh, okay, it's not my fault. You know, this is the way it's supposed to be. You know, people can't be married for 50 years anymore. That was a cultural thing. And, you know, I need to be happy. I need to, you know, the old song, I got to do it my way. I can't be held back. And, you know, all of these kinds of, you know, that's true freedom. And we know that that's not true freedom. True freedom is living God's plan, is what makes you free.
Yeah.
Not having boundaries, as we see with many people, leaves people adrift. They don't know. Ultimately, no boundaries makes people feel like no one cares.
Right. And that's exactly what we're seeing, that for all this autonomy, people are becoming more and more miserable, which draws us back to the Holy Father's very strong, very clear words. Marriage isn't the ideal. You and I touched on this before. It is the concrete framework of the love between man and woman in the plan of God.
Right. And again, that's where we kind of got into the idea that, yes, of course, you know, you should strive for the ideal, and you'll fall short. But you don't go and say, well, it's the ideal, so I really can't try for that, because otherwise we get what we've kind of gotten in society, is defining deviancy down and basically dumbing down everything so people don't feel bad, instead of saying, well, you know, some people are going to get 100 and some people are going to get 90 and some people got to get 80. Mm-hmm. And some of that is semi-intrinsic to who your parents were or where you grew up, and some of it is a level of effort. And, you know, if 80 is the best you can do, well, then you're doing the best you can do. But we shouldn't be telling somebody who could get an 80 that it's okay to get a 65. And tell them 65 is okay. We need to have standards that people strive for. And again, our Lord fell down 3 times and he got up, you know, on the way of the cross. So, I mean, we understand that by saying these things are things that God expects, it doesn't mean he doesn't understand when we can't live up to that, as long as we continue to strive. You know,
right.
Mother Teresa always said, it's not to be successful, it's to be faithful, as long as you keep going. But the idea that one excuses oneself by saying, well, because once you say that, well, that's an ideal, well, then everything's an ideal. And then so it's like, well, that's what it says in the books, but we don't expect anybody to really do that.
Right. Doug, always a true joy to connect with you. Thank you. Thank you for having me on. My guest has been Doug Keck, President and COO of EWT, and we've been talking about living out the realities of the teachings of the Church in the anniversary of the Council of Nicaea and reclaiming the Church's perennial teaching for marriage and the family. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter. Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. The Book of Sirach is, it's not one of the most known books in the Catholic sphere, and yet it is part of the wisdom corpus of the Old Testament, and one of the projects seeking to increase the grander reality of Catholic biblical literacy is the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture, launching their Old Testament volumes. Dr. Andre Villeneuve has recently penned the commentary on the Book of Sirach. The Wisdom of Ben Sira gets its title from the author. He is Jesus, son of Sirach. And having this conversation with us, as I mentioned, is Dr. Andre Villeneuve, Catholic biblical scholar, associate professor of Old Testament and biblical languages at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit, Masters in Theology and Catechetics from Franciscan University of Steubenville, and he holds a PhD as well in Sacred Scripture. Andre, great to speak with you. How are you?
Good, Marcus. How are you?
Always a joy. I'm doing very well. I'm really glad that the book is out. I chuckle sometimes at the thought of when you were going through it and you told me how much you loved the project, but also how much it was a loving thorn in your side getting through the project.
Yes, I'm also very glad that it's out. You have no idea.
So as your friend, I celebrate with you, and as a colleague in this work, I can't wait to share this wondrous resource with the faithful. And so I want to begin, Andre, with you just sharing with us the love that went behind this project and your own spiritual immersion in the Book of Sirach.
Sure, of course. As it happens very often with scholars, sometimes you're an expert in the field, and because you're an expert in the field, you're asked to do some projects. Mm-hmm. Sometimes you become an expert in the field because you've been asked to do a certain project. And that was the case with the Book of Sirach. Some years ago, I wrote the study notes for the Ignatius Study Bible on Sirach, and that basically made me, quote-unquote, an expert on the topic. And so the editors of the Catholic Commentary also asked me to continue to develop this expertise by writing the Book of Sirach, and it's been a while already. I believe it was 2020 or 2021. It was still COVID when they first asked me, and so it really truly has been a labor of many years in the making. And so it's as you said, it's a wonderful book, mm-hmm. a little lesser known, certainly not very well known among Protestants at all, because it's not in the Protestant canon.
Right.
But even among Catholics, sometimes the first reaction when I show them the text is, what is Sirach? And they're not even sure it's a book in the Bible. So it's, of course, a book in the deeply anchored in the wisdom tradition. And mm-hmm. you might say it's the younger brother of the Book of Proverbs. It's the book of the better known book of the Bible that is most related by mm-hmm. far to the Book of Sirach. So our author is very well versed in the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, and especially the book of Proverbs, and he set out to do a type of a sequel to the mm-hmm. Book of Proverbs. So that's basically what Sirach is.
Now, given that, I think we also should acknowledge that for many Catholics, they might have heard either the word Sirach in reference to this book, or also the word Ecclesiasticus. Just a little bit of a background as to why that is.
Exactly, and it's a little bit confusing. So we have the Book of Ecclesiastes, mm-hmm. which is the philosophical speculation of apparently King Solomon on the futility of life, vanity of vanities, and so on. And it sounds exactly the same, but they're quite different books. So between Ecclesiastes and Ecclesiasticus, which both words derive from ecclesia, as we know, the yeah. word for church, and so the book, sometimes Ecclesiastes is called Kohelet, which Hebrew term, which is from the root kahal, which is assembly or congregation,
yes.
which is exactly what church is, right, ecclesia.
Mm-hmm.
And so the preacher, the Kohelet, who assembles or gathers together the people who listen to him, And similarly, Ecclesiasticus, or Sirach, being the church, the book of the church, as it was known since the early church, basically the time of the church fathers. So it was a book that was always very important to the church, and possibly there was more awareness in the early church of the importance of Sirach than there is today.
And if we might also, for the sake of historical context, touch on the fact that there's a deep sense of Hellenistic Greek wisdom, and also some Gentile wisdom, behind the truths that are being put out in Sirach.
Yes, absolutely. And there we see a shift from Proverbs to Sirach. Mm-hmm. Something I mentioned in the commentary is that, ironically, the earlier Hebrew wisdom books, meaning Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, Song of Songs is not exactly a wisdom book, but it's an early poetic book written in Hebrew. They tend to be quite detached from the wisdom of Israel. You're not going to find any salvation history in Proverbs. You're not going to find any references to Abraham or Moses or anything specific about Israelite history. But as we come to the later wisdom books, namely Sirach and the Wisdom of Solomon, we find a paradox there. On the one hand, they are kind of reacting against Hellenism, because Sirach, written in the 2nd century BC, it was the rise of Hellenism, and there were many Jews in Israel who were reacting against it, if not rebelling against pursuing wisdom in the wisdom of the Greeks.
Right.
And so Sirach, and even more so the Wisdom of Solomon, have a type of reaction. Well, let's stick with Sirach. Sirach is trying to say to his readers, true wisdom is found in Israel. It's found in salvation history. And so we find a lot of references to earlier Old Testament books, including a long overview of salvation history in chapters 42 to 50. Mm-hmm. But the paradox is that while Sirach is basically warning his readers against seeking wisdom in Greek literature, it still shows Greek influences.
Right.
For one thing, it was translated into Greek by the author's grandson, and so it was passed down in the history of the church, mostly through the Greek manuscripts. And then we find various hints of Greek theology or Greek thoughts sprinkled throughout the book, which shows that even if the author was trying to react against Hellenism and tried to lead his readers to the Torah and to the Hebrew scriptures, he was still not immune from living in a Hellenistic world.
And considering that, when we take a look at the literary genre, there's a uniqueness to this application. He is writing as a Jew. He's writing as a member of the Israelite community. Not a Jew, I should be careful there. As a member of the Israelite community. But that being said, as he appeals to Hellenistic wisdom, one of the subgenres that comes out that you rightly note is the mashal, which we see coming out quite a lot in Proverbs as well. For the sake of our listeners, help us understand that.
You mean the mashal?
Yeah.
Yeah, so the mashal is, it can be translated as proverb. In modern Hebrew, it's also translated as parable. Mm-hmm. So we don't find exactly parables in Sirach as we know them from the gospel, but it's one of the most frequent literary forms that we find in the wisdom book. So when we speak of a mashal or a proverb, we're talking about a short saying, sometimes just a verse, sometimes a couple of lines that describe either an observation about nature, which can be either didactic, or it can be also a commandment. So it can be something is good and something is less good, or it can be a good, better mashal, such as, you know, it's good to do something, but it's even better to do something else.
Right.
Or it can take the form of commandments as well.
Now, that literary genre lends the platform, if you will, for Sirach to then walk us through the introduction, getting to know wisdom personified as a woman, which is a common theme in a lot of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. So just help us understand more about that image.
Yeah, so that's something that is certainly developed already quite a bit in the book of Proverbs.
Yeah.
So in Proverbs we see the book that alternates between poems of wisdom poems and short didactic sayings, and we're going to see that further developed in the Book of Sirach. In fact, greatly developed, this figure of Lady Wisdom in the Wisdom Book.
My guest is Dr. André Villeneuve, Catholic theologian, biblical scholar, and he is the author of Sirach, part of the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter. Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm speaking with Dr. André Villeneuve, Catholic theologian, biblical scholar, author of the commentary on the Book of Sirach, part of the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture series. So, André, I want to pick up where we left off. Like you had mentioned, this personification of wisdom as a woman and the role that plays in salvation history, especially since wisdom typologically eventually refers to the person of Christ. And so you see a kind of typological dichotomy, but not quite. Help us understand that.
Yeah, so the question is, what is wisdom? Mm-hmm. And that's a simple question, but the answer is not really all that simple. And I go through, there's several sidebars and boxes in the book that raise this question, both in Jewish and Christian tradition, and also in pre-Christian tradition among the Greeks, Plato and Aristotle. So what is wisdom? Is it a virtue? Does it have to do with the intellect? Does it have to do with gathering knowledge? What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Is it a gift? We know that according to Isaiah 11, wisdom is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that has been taken up also in the church. And so clearly there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Some say that today in universities, they may communicate a lot of knowledge, but they don't communicate a whole lot of wisdom. Mm-hmm. Young people today don't really learn wisdom. So what is wisdom? Well, according to Proverbs and Sirach, wisdom does involve a lot of common sense. And as I said earlier, it involves observing nature. It is based on the commandments of the Lord. So a common thread you're going to find through both these books, but also in the Psalms, is that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. In other words, a certain form of wisdom cannot be a secular wisdom, just a type of cleverness or intelligence, but it has to be rooted in the fear of the Lord, which of course implies faith in God, mm-hmm. and a certain piety, a certain acknowledgement that we are small and insignificant in this world, and we find wisdom in God. Now, this said, because there are different forms of wisdom, there is a form of wisdom that can be attained by living well. And we know, going back to Aristotle, who talked quite a bit about wisdom. And so one definition of it could be basically the art of living well.
Right.
So what we see is a type, on the one hand, we have wisdom as a virtue that can be practiced. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, we have wisdom that is a gift from God that is based on faith. And Sirach underlines this second aspect by portraying wisdom as a woman. And so
yes.
This emphasizes the fact that wisdom is not just a skill or a virtue, but it's a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And it's even a nuptial relationship. And so we see this beginning in the book of Proverbs when wisdom is actually courting her people. And when I teach in the classroom these books, I say, your first date, it's kind of like not the most pleasant one. She's kind of really tough love. She has some pretty harsh questions, and she's absolutely not the seductress type, unlike her nemesis, Dame Folly, that we find especially in the book of Proverbs. And so wisdom is a tough lady at first.
Mm-hmm.
She is there to educate us. She is there to train us. And that word in Hebrew is actually the same root as to torture.
Mm.
And if you read parts of, I think, Sirach 4 and Sirach 6, you see how harsh she is at first, basically putting her followers in fetters and disciplining them, which, again, is the same root for torture.
Right.
So she's not for the faint of heart, but eventually she reveals her true colors, which are very beautiful and tender and leading to life, unlike Dame Folly, who is all seductive at first, but in fact leads to death. So that's a really beautiful imagery that we find both in Proverbs and Sirach of the figure of Lady Wisdom, who introduces herself in this way and is interspersed, of course, with all kinds of wisdom sayings. So you see that connection between living well, doing practical things that lead to a good and wise life, leading to good relationships between man and God and between man and his neighbor, but also pursuing wisdom as a woman.
And even as we consider that imagery, that's a really beautiful analogy that you brought up. I'm sitting here smiling, realizing that there's a tremendous amount of wisdom parallel to even the practical of the wisdom of courtship. But just taking a few steps back in how Sirach portrays this relationship lived out in Israel, he creates that fundamental moral reality that wisdom leads us to live the good life, and the Torah, mm-hmm. meditation on the Torah does that. But at the same time, wisdom finds her home and her full flourishing in the liturgy of the temple. So there's this correlation between morality and worship that wisdom is drawing Israel to.
Yes, and that is the centerpiece of the book in chapter 24, mm-hmm. where, surprisingly, that's why wisdom is so hard to categorize and to fit in a box between. Because on the one hand, she is about following all these practical sayings of concrete action. On the other hand, she is a woman that you're called to pursue. But then you come to chapter 24, and wisdom begins in heaven with God. And she is somehow not quite satisfied with her universality. I talk about this cosmic universality. She's everywhere and in every place and in every time. She was there at creation with God, and she always will exist. But then she is not exactly satisfied with that, and she decides to come and dwell among Israel. So we see a type of pre-incarnation in chapter 24, where mm-hmm. she somehow contracts herself and comes to dwell in Jacob, in Israel, and specifically in Zion, in Jerusalem, and in the tabernacle. So from there, in this chapter 4, we see her finding her home in Israel's tabernacle, and we see a lot of imagery that is evocative of the Garden of Eden, all these trees and plants and spices and fragrance that seem to echo both the Song of Songs, to reiterate this nuptial courtship theme, and also the Garden of Eden, meaning returning to the origins of humanity. But all this is also the tabernacle, when you think of frank incense and mm-hmm. fragrance of the offerings going up in the tabernacle. So how do you access wisdom? Well, all of the above. You learn these practical ways of living well. You pursue her like a woman, but you also through worship, through the temple worship, you enter into God's presence and also come close to encountering wisdom.
Which leads us to the conversation that you brought up earlier pertaining to wisdom today. The people of Israel were so immersed in this language, this eschatological language of thinking about the created order under the authority of God, and so pursuing wisdom meant pursuing God. Our post-Christian secularized culture seems to lack that. So tell us about why the wisdom of Sirach possesses a real tangible quality to the Christian life today.
Yeah, as you mentioned, the ultimate revelation of wisdom we find in wisdom himself, Christ, and so in many ways Sirach is an essential book in terms of preparing us for the incarnation. And as we said, because wisdom has so many faces, there is a form of practical wisdom that can be mm-hmm. attained. The type of wisdom that Aristotle talks about, right, which is based in piety, not just in cleverness, but also in goodness and pursuing virtue. But there's a type of wisdom that is unattainable right. unless it's joined together with faith that begins with the fear of the Lord. And that is the case for us today. If we want to have fear of the Lord, that's going to lead us to reading scripture, to become familiar with the law, the prophets and the writings and the gospels and basically the entire Bible. And it's also going to lead us to the liturgy, to encountering God in the sacraments of the church. And so that's something that's counterintuitive. When you think of wisdom, you don't really think automatically of going to Mass, but in fact it is very closely related together with this nuptial ministry and this practical aptitude for living well.
And because I want to pick up that theme on the other side of the break that we're about to hit here, Andre, but just I'll just end right now. We're out of time right now. My guest is Dr. Andre Villeneuve. He's the author of the commentary on Sirach, part of the Catholic commentary on sacred scripture. It's this profound exploration of how Jesus ben Sirach takes a look at the question of wisdom in Israel's life and salvation history, but it also comes alive in our life today as Catholics. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter. Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I am speaking with Dr. Andre Villeneuve. He is a Catholic theologian, scripture scholar, associate professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in Detroit. And he recently penned this amazing work, the commentary on the book of Sirach, that is part of the series of the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture published by Baker Academic. So, Andre, I want to pick up where you had just left us off, which is this extremely important distinction that we as Christians need to be conversant in, the reality of the difference, but also similarity between natural wisdom and divinely gifted wisdom.
Yes. Yeah, as we talked about, wisdom is found in Israel for the book of Sirach. Wisdom is practical, and you can grow in wisdom by exercising wisdom, just like a muscle, right? Mm-hmm. Just when you work out physically, you become stronger. Well, it's the same thing with wisdom. The more you practice these various sayings that Sirach gives us about friendship, about business relationships, about love and sexuality, and about even how to conduct yourself at a banquet. So he's got all this very practical advice, and that's one way to grow in wisdom. Another way to grow in wisdom is through love. You pursue her like a beloved woman. You also encounter her in the tabernacle through worship. And we find out, once again, in Sirach 24, that where is wisdom found? All this is the law of the commandments of the Most High. And so just when you think you figured her out, it turns out that wisdom has become incarnate or quasi-incarnate in the Torah, in the law that was given at Mount Sinai. So it's definitely a little bit hard to wrap your mind around all of these various aspects or imagery of wisdom. So we see Sirach is very, very rich in portraying this this depiction of wisdom. So what does this mean for us? Well, we follow the same pattern. We pursue wisdom with great love. It's not just an intellectual endeavor, but it does involve following God's commandments. Mm-hmm. And so we cannot be wise if we violate God's commandments or if we are ignorant of them. It involves also attending the liturgy, where we enter into this nuptial mystery. And the liturgy also anticipates the end of history. And we see wisdom also playing that role, that she is a foretaste of eternity because she is eternal. So in many ways, she anticipates greatly the incarnation of Christ that we find revealed in the Gospels.
And when we consider that, we can also see that, like, in light of this anticipation, man can work on his own nature, and grace builds upon that nature. And so, considering what you just said, that wisdom coming forth as a gift, you also highlight how the scriptures tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and both come as gifts of the Holy Spirit. For context, but also for the sake of greater understanding, just help us shed light on that for us, please.
Yeah, so again, there's a great a close connection with Isaiah 11, which is the proof text for the gift of the Holy Spirit that the church has adopted. And there is a type of hierarchy going from these gifts of the Holy Spirit, where on the divine level, it begins with wisdom, and then God comes down to us through wisdom and understanding and knowledge and piety and the other gifts, and he reveals himself in its closest way through the fear of the Lord. But for us, our point of departure is the fear of the Lord, according to Sirach. And I think he mentions, I forget how many times he mentions it, but just in the first chapter, it's at least a dozen times that he mentions the fear of the Lord. And unlike Proverbs already tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But here in Sirach, he says it's the beginning, not just the beginning, but the beginning and the end and the crown of wisdom. In other words, you see a type of virtuous circle.
Right.
How do you begin pursuing wisdom? With the fear of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Here's chapter 1, verse 14 and 16. The fear of the Lord is wisdom's full measure. She satisfies men with her fruits. She fills their whole house with desirable goods and their storehouses with her produce. And then verse 18, the fear of the Lord is the crown of wisdom. So you begin with the fear of the Lord, and you, the more you pursue the fear of the Lord in humility and in observing God's commandments, you grow in wisdom. And what do you find as you find as you come to the full flourishing of wisdom? What's your crown of pursuing all this wisdom? According to verse 18, it's the fear of the Lord.
Right.
So you begin with the fear of the Lord and you end with the fear of the Lord. So it's very much an attitude of great humility, that it's not like you graduate from the fear of the Lord once you've been there, done that, and now you can just, bask in your great wisdom once you have become a sage. But no, once you have fully grown in wisdom, what you find the fear of the Lord in even greater measure.
Right.
So it's a great invitation to humility here in this meditation on the fear of the Lord as the path, the crown, and the end of wisdom.
And that plays into that analogy that you presented earlier, that a man has to have a kind of reverential fear, if you will, for this.
Yeah.
She's not fickle, but she's definitely a complex woman to pursue wisdom. And part of that complexity that you highlight in the book is she's not just a woman you're trying to court. She's also a kind of mother to you. And so there's that added dimension. Tell us about that.
Yeah, it's a bit of a paradox. Usually we tend to keep the two separate, right? Romantic interests and your mother. But Sirach mixes his metaphors. And so in certain passages, thinking maybe chapter 15 or so, she is a loving wife, but also a tender mother who awaits her sons to come back to her. So we see definitely this feminine image of the homemaker, whether as a wife or a mother, who educates us, who chastises us when we are undisciplined and unwise, but she always calls us back to herself, which is, again, a way of living well, but also a love relationship.
You just brought up a very contradictory concept for modern man, which is that discipline and order is the path to flourishing happiness and joy. And yet that's exactly what Lady Wisdom is trying to convey to us in the Wisdom of Sirach.
Yes, it's absolutely essential, and you're absolutely right that we find such a lack of wisdom today in politics, in culture, in Hollywood. Why? Because there's so little fear of the Lord. And so what do we mean by fear of the Lord? Doesn't 1 John tell us that perfect love casts out all fear? Why should we continue to fear God? Should we not just love God and, you know, as I said earlier, kind of graduate from fear and move on from fear? Well, yes and no. There's a type of fear that is elementary, and that's the kind of slavish fear or servile fear, that you might call it the fear of being punished or the fear of going to hell. And that is not a bad thing. A lot of people just dismiss fear as something that's negative, but it's much better to fear going to hell and not to sin and not to do evil things than to live without fear and do wicked things, right? And so that's a good thing, the fear of the Lord in terms of the fear of punishment. But eventually this fear is changed into what we call a filial fear. And here I'm drawing from St. Thomas Aquinas. And so this is a fear that is more like the fear of offending your father who loves you, or your wife who loves you, your spouse, right? So this is a fear that continues to grow as you grow in love. And in that sense, the two are not mutually exclusive.
Right.
But we need both. And so that's one of the reasons for, I think, that all the crises in our society, we see too little fear of the Lord, very little wisdom, and that begins with a fear of sin, basically, a consciousness of sin, that there are things that we do that are offensive to God, And here we connect with the message of the prophets, this exhortation for us to repent, the metanoia or shuv in Hebrew.
Right.
That is the path to the fear of the Lord, to repent and return to God's commandments.
And therefore, as a kind of final consideration, that's why the book is, on the one hand, full of allegorical imagery that ascends our contemplation to God. But on the other hand, it's also so profoundly practical, like you've been mentioning. It
yes.
has guidance for friendship, for reverence of authority figures, parents, priests, religion, just
yeah.
as a kind of roundup, help us understand that.
Yeah, there are deeper insights into human psychology, I would say even more than the book of Proverbs. For example, Sirach goes on and on presumption and pride and this
mm-hmm.
erroneous attitude of the wicked who think that God doesn't really see them or what they do isn't really that important.
Uh-huh.
Because the universe is very vast and great, and you know, if there's a creator, he's not going to pay attention to the little details of what I do in my life or my thoughts or what I say to my neighbor. And Sirach can be pretty harsh against these kind of attitudes. He's saying basically you're just storing yourself up for the judgment that will come, and nothing goes unnoticed for God. And so there are some really powerful passages on the human psychology of the opposite of fear of the Lord, which is pride or thinking that God doesn't see what you're doing.
And that's precisely why reading this book helps ground us in reality. So we're ending the segment, Andre, and I really want to thank you very much for making the time. How can people procure a copy of this book and anything else that you're working on?
Yeah, you can find it on Baker Academic or on Amazon, basically any outlets that sell these kind of books. And yeah, in terms of commentaries, I think I'm done for now. Right now I'm focusing on my work with Catholics for Israel and everything that's happening with the Middle East and basically developing a theology of Israel in the church. So there's lots going on with that.
Well, I'm looking forward to having those conversations with you as well. Thank you, Andre, for your time.
Thank you, Marcus.
My guest has been Dr. Andre Villeneuve, Catholic theologian, scripture scholar, associate professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Sacred Heart, and he's the author of the commentary of the Book of Sirach, part of the Catholic Commentary on Sacred Scripture series. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.